So we're going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 19, so verses 1 to 38. In the verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do not do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they were struck, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as he brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot had came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for, Lord, this account in your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace, Lord, and how you have revealed your word to us, Lord, and given these examples for us. In your word to see, Lord, the extent of your holiness, Lord, and your hatred towards sin. Lord, as Jude writes, serves as an example to us, Lord, by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, he says. And Lord, this example stands for all to see who read your word. And Lord, we know that this expression of your infinitely holy wrath, Lord, it reminds us, Lord, of a greater future reality. Lord, the punishment of the wicked and the deliverance, Lord, of the righteous, those who have trusted and found faith in Christ. Lord, please, Lord, do open our hearts. Lord, please teach us your ways and help us to see, Lord, the plight and the desperate need, Lord, of those who, without the gospel, who have no hope. And Lord, help us also to see, Lord, the wickedness, Lord, of our own hearts. Lord, please illuminate our minds. Lord, and please give David a great insight, great wisdom and discernment as he opens up your word to us. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would do all of these things as we commit your word, Lord, to you, as we commit this time to you. Lord, may you do the work of the Spirit, Lord, in us to conform us, Lord, to be ever more increasing in the likeness and nature of the Lord Jesus. Lord, may we listen attentively. Lord, may our hearts listen attentively, and may we heed your word and obey it. Lord, we ask this in your name for the glory of your name, Lord, and in the name of your Son for your name's sake. Amen. Thanks, David.
Okay, thank you, Eddie. Well, last week we looked at Abraham. We saw that scene of Abraham stood with the Lord up on the hill near Mamre. And there they were together looking down on Sodom. And God had told Abraham what his two angels were going down to Sodom to do. And so Abraham begins to intercede for the people there in the cities, down there in the fertile plain below. He knows that these wicked cities are about to experience the wrath of God. And so his primary concern is for his nephew, Lot. Lot, who is living there in Sodom along with his wife and his family. The question that's on Abraham's mind is, will God, who is righteous and just, destroy Lot along with the wicked? And so we looked at Abraham's bold but humble pressing of God. Will God destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people there? Down to 10 righteous people in Sodom. And that number, that's when God then ends the conversation, revealing to us that there was no one else righteous in those cities except Lot. Well, this week, we're moving on into the next chapter, chapter 19. We move from that pleasant scene on the hill down into the valley, down to see horrific scenes in Sodom and in a cave above Zoar. These are horrific scenes in terms of the moral horror of the city and the horror of God's wrath finally and suddenly falling upon the city. We're not going to go into all the details of this passage. We're only going to refer to what happened in the cave in passing because of the younger children with us here this morning. But really, chapter 19 is a chapter of horror, both in terms of its moral horror, but also the horror of God's wrath. First of all, then, we're looking at, let's bring this up. We're looking at the sinful situation in Sodom, verses 1 to 9. We're told there that when the angels arrive in Sodom, it's evening time, and they find Lot sat there in the city gate area. That, according to the culture of the day, that was where business was normally carried out. Men normally would gather there in the gate area of the city and converse and catch up with the life of the city, but also carry out justice that would be performed in the city. That was the place where people went to. At least men of reputation went to. That's where we find Lot. So finding Lot there gives us a sense of his position in the city. The locals in verse 9, they saw him purely as a sojourner, as an outsider, an alien, depending on the translation you're using. And yet he's evidently become a major player in the city. I think it's worth us just remembering again Lot's journey to him sitting there in the city gate. If you remember, he initially left his home in Ur. He left with his uncle Abraham. In Genesis 12, when Abraham and Sarai go down into Egypt, Lot went down with them. They went together to the sort of Las Vegas of that day, to Egypt, and experienced all the luxuries of Egypt of that day. Then in chapter 13, with all his wealth, with all his livestock, Lot separates from Abraham. Abraham gives Lot the choice of where he wants to go, and Lot chooses to go down to the Jordan Valley. He chooses to go where he could see how lush the grass was for his livestock and where these wicked cities were. He could see where the life was, where business was happening down there in the valley. Chapter 13, verse 12 says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as, or near, Sodom. That nearness to Sodom develops in chapter 14 to him living in Sodom, verse 12. And we presume then him seeing full on the wickedness of the place. And Moses had already told us back in chapter 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So our friend Lot is now living amongst all of that. That is now the culture in which he has taken up residence. When he switches on his proverbial television of that day, all that comes through it is predominantly wickedness. When he walks down the streets and he sees the billboards advertising wickedness, that's where Lot now lives. Even after he had been rescued by his godly uncle in chapter 14, Lot still chooses to go back to Sin City. He goes back to live again in Sodom as part of its population. In fact, arguably, this is where we now hear he's got a wife. Arguably, he found his wife in Sodom. And now he is raising his two daughters in that, what some would call a moral cesspit of a city. So, what do you think of Lot as you look into his life, as you look into the decisions he's made? What do you think of Lot? We know I've looked at this somewhat before when we studied him back in chapter 13, but before we look here in chapter 19 at all that Lot does in this chapter, and it's dreadful. It's so dreadful because of our younger congregation with us. We're not going into certain areas in detail this morning. It's dreadful. How do we compare what we know and what we see of Lot with what the Apostle Peter writes of him? In 2 Peter 2, verse 6, he says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I didn't put that verse on the screen for you to watch, but if you have your Bible open or if you were listening carefully, did you notice how three times Peter or Scripture, God-inspired Scripture, describes Lot as righteous? In other words, in spite of whatever we think of Lot here in chapter 19, whatever we read of Lot here in chapter 19, we're not to miss this point. This man was yet a righteous man. And we're told how distressed he was. That word means worn out or exhausted by the way the Sodomites lived, by their filthy way of life, their filthy conversation. He was distressed by it. We're told he was a tormented man. And the tense of that verb is a continuous tense. He was continually tormented. His righteous soul within him was continually tormented by what he saw, by what he heard. So how in the world does such a man get himself into something like this? And why does he remain in a situation like that? We've already looked, haven't we, in our series of Genesis, we've looked at Noah, we've looked at Abraham, righteous men, men of faith who were reckoned righteous because they believed in what God had said to them. These were righteous men, but in our study we've noticed, haven't we, they certainly weren't perfect men. Do you remember how Noah got drunk after the flood, after God had rescued him through that? And not so long ago we looked at Abraham's episode with Hagar and how he displayed a very imperfect character in that chapter. How do we look at righteous Lot? I think we need to see him, yes, as a man of faith, but a righteous man of much less integrity, moral character than Noah or Abraham. I think if we were trying to describe him in terms of today, we would describe him maybe as a worldly believer, someone today who would say they believe the gospel. They would profess to have been born again of the Holy Spirit, and yet they haven't really fully given up on the world. I know all of us still have a pull in our heart towards the world, but within this particular person, there's a strong pull of the world. They are still drawn towards the corruption in the world, the corruption out of which Christ has saved them. Yes, they're offended by the world. They wouldn't agree with the immorality in the world or the language that the world uses. And yet they are still far too much attracted to it, and even at times part of it. And because of that, then they lose their impact on that world. Yes, they're there to be salt and light, but because they're, this is always the risk, you see, because Christ calls us to be in the world. But for some, you see, they're so much in the world, they look often like the world, more like the world than they look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they lose the impact that Christ wants them to have in that world in which they live. There's always the tension, and sadly for some Christians, they have lost the tension, and now they're more worldly looking than godly looking. We'll come back to this later because it's a theme that crops up throughout the chapter. We must get back to the city gates. We don't know who else was sat there with Lot, but it's him who gets up and shows these two visitors the respect that the culture of that day would have expected. He gets up, he bows to them, he insists that they go home with him. The language behind that is very strong. I think the ESV says they press them strongly. The NIV, I think, says urges them. He urges them not to do as they'd wanted to. They were planning just to spend the night there in the town square, but Lot is insistent. It's as though he knows what the city's like. He insists they come home with him to his home. But you can tell from the way he talks to them, he has no idea who they are, really. He has no idea why they have come to his city and what they're intending to do. But they do submit. They do go to his home, and seemingly it's Lot who prepares the meal. And here, for the first time in Scripture, we hear mention of unleavened bread, verse 3. In other words, they eat bread without yeast in it. Yeast, of course, with its symbolism of corruption, its symbolism of decay. So it's interesting, isn't it, why Moses doesn't mention the kind of bread that Abraham ate with the three visitors when they came to him. But here in this sin city, we read that Lot, the righteous man, serves up unleavened bread. I don't know. Is Moses trying to say something here for the more discerning amongst us, someone more discerning than I am, hopefully? I don't know. I don't know what Moses is wanting to say to us there. But just before they all retire for the night, the horror begins. And look to it how specific Moses is in the detail he gives us. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. So do you see here the extent of the depravity, the sexual depravity that existed in the city? It's called a city, but really, biblical commentators and biblical archaeologists would say that's a bit of a loose term used in the Bible. I mean, how big was it for it to be called a city? I mean, were there 50,000 men surrounding Lot's house? Was there 5,000? Were there 500? Or were there only 50 men? I say the word only, but however many there were of these men surrounding your home, how many, how little would you feel more comfortable with surrounding your home? This mob of lusty men wanting to sexually attack those who were spending the night in your house. It's a horrific scene. It's a distressing scene, a frightening scene, a nightmare of a situation that has occurred on Lot's front door. And to begin with, I think Lot, to his credit, he goes out to try to mediate with them. He goes out to try to talk them out of doing something so wicked, verse 7. But then the credit ends, really, with Lot, because look at what he then offers them as something which he considers less wicked. Look at verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come up, they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, what do we make of Lot? Even if the custom of that day meant that he was responsible for the safety of his guests, even so, what he is proposing here is utterly horrendous. It's strange, but apparently because his daughters were betrothed to others, because they were still virgins, then according to the local law at that time, for someone else then to have sex with them carried the death penalty. It's funny how the wicked have weird rules which seem to contradict each other in terms of what is right and what is wrong. There they are surrounding this house, wanting to sexually attack the men in that house, and yet they have this other role, which to them is the right thing to do. Isn't it strange the way the wicked world operates? Lot goes out to them and offers them his two daughters. Is he here gambling with the lives of his daughters? Is he proposing something which he hopes none of them will actually take him up on, because they know that if they did, they would die? Or simply, has the spirit of Sodom so seeped into this righteous man that he views hospitality as more important than his own family? It seems unimaginable to us. How could he think like this? But you see, when you've been compromising your faith year after year, who knows what you're capable of? Who knows the decisions you make when you're in the right or the wrong sort of situation? Circumstances like those we're not looking at in detail, verses 30 to 38, where up in that cave in a drunken state, Lot does with his daughters what was possibly, probably lurking in the dark recesses of his heart, because so much of Sodom had seeped into his heart, him living there. And of course, what his daughters proposed to do, well, where did they get that from? I presume they must have learnt that from living in such a context that their compromising father had brought them up in. What do you think of Lot? What do we need to learn from Lot? Can I ask you a question this morning? As a believer, are you distressed by what you see around you? Are you tormented in your soul by the ungodliness, by the wickedness that exists around us? If you are, that's a great start. It's a tremendous start. But you know, so was righteous Lot. He was tormented. And yet look at where he ends up. If you are tormented, that's a great place to be, but please stop toying with it. Stop flirting with the spirit of Sodom that pervades our society today. Stop flirting with it, but flee from it. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, the epistles tell us. Flee from those things and instead pursue righteousness. Pursue the way that God wants you to walk, the right way, as you find in his word. Well, secondly, then, we have this angelic deliverance from Sodom, you see in verses 10 to 22. And the crowd now turn from wanting the two visitors to now wanting Lot himself. Lot now becomes the object of their lust. Verse 9, now we will deal worse with you than with them. So this is really a sense of how the men of Sodom had always viewed Lot all this time. He'd lived with them presumably as long as, since he had had two daughters that were born there, presumably. But look at the level of influence this man has had on the city. Nothing, seemingly. Because every man was there at Lot's front door. And now they want him. They want to do to him what they have been planning to do to the two visitors. And thankfully, those two visitors, the two angels, they reach out and pull Lot back into the safety of the house. And then the men outside, they're blinded by the angels. Now, what kind of blindness was that? Probably not a total blindness, but probably what happened to the Syrian army. If you remember what Elisha prayed for in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18, when the Syrian army came looking for Elisha, and Elisha prayed that he would blind them. It wasn't that they were completely blind, but they just didn't realize where they were. Here, even though these men are only about maybe 2 feet from Lot's front door, they are blinded with such a confusion, they cannot find the front door. And now the sense of urgency rises inside the house. Lot is told to go and warn any other family he has in the city. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So off Lot runs to his future sons-in-law, who I think we have to presume are somewhere outside his house, because Moses told us all the men in the city came to that house looking to attack the two visitors. So Lot goes to them, trying to persuade them to get out of the city. But despite all that Lot says, despite having experienced this strange blindness that very night, despite having witnessed whatever righteousness Lot had shown them in him arranging the marriage of his two daughters, in spite of whatever good Lot had tried to do in that city, they reject his warning. In fact, they think he's joking. Apparently, the Hebrew that's used to describe their reaction is very similar to Sarah's reaction back in chapter 18, verse 12. When she heard that she was going to have a baby, it was impossible. It was too implausible. It was laughable. And so they reject the warning, the opportunity of salvation that Lot gives to them. Just look again at what Lot says to them in verse 14. He says this, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. There's an offer of salvation there, the first part of that, along with the warning of not taking it up. In a sense, what we've got there is an earlier illustration of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. The welcome, the offer of salvation, along with the warning of rejecting such salvation. The welcome that in Jesus Christ, in the person of the Son of God, there is grace, there is forgiveness. In Jesus Christ alone, you find mercy and love. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you find the reality and the promise of eternal life. Because left to ourselves, the Lord will cause the unrepentant believer to suffer in hell, to suffer for all eternity. Some believers, when they talk about the gospel, when they present the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will only mention the welcome, the warm bit, as it were, the bit about love, the bit about forgiveness, the bit about mercy and grace. They won't want to bring up the mention of hell, the warning of hell. It's too embarrassing in these days to talk about a hell, even though the very person who speaks the most about hell in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus himself. But the warning must accompany the welcome. And of course, if all we ever talk about is the warning, if all we ever preach about is hell and damnation, then yes, you may well be able to frighten the listener into wanting to avoid hell, but all you'll do is chase them into religion. You'll just chase them into relying on good works rather than on Jesus Christ. The warning of the reality of a hell to run from, must accompany the welcome of the reality of a heaven, of a great Savior to run to, a Savior whose mercy and love is so wide it covers all who will come to him, all who will come to Jesus in repentance and faith finds forgiveness. So the sons-in-law laugh at what they hear from Lot. But look at how Lot lingers in verse 16. The angels are urging the family to get out of the city, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But whatever urgency Lot had tried to press on his sons-in-law, when it comes to him doing it himself, the man just dawdles. Why does he linger like this? Is it like that question you're sometimes asked, you know, if your house was on fire, what three things would you try and save? Was Lot wandering around his house, wondering, what shall I say? What shall I take with me? I don't know. Was he panicking? Has his brain sort of frozen because of the situation? We really don't know, but thankfully the angels knew what to do. Those of you who have done a swimming instructor's course, you'll know what to do when the person in the water, they're resisting your rescue of them. Instinctively, you would swim towards them, but what you need to do is go round from behind and to put your arm across their chest and swim backwards. If you go to them from the front, they'll pull you under with them. The person wants to be saved, but in the panic and the fear of the situation, it somehow paralyzes their ability to think clearly. Lot, for whatever reason, isn't thinking clearly here. He is reluctant to be rescued, and so these angels know what to do. They move in and they seize the family by the hand and bring them out of the city. There's a real urgency here, isn't there? They must flee the wrath of God. And don't miss what Moses includes there, the Lord being merciful to Lot. Even as Moses thinks about the situation, his heart is moved to see again how merciful God is towards Lot. But through these angels, God was bearing patiently with Lot, not wanting him to perish, even using force here to get him and his family out, and therefore spared his wrath. But then look at how Lot tries to compromise with God's wrath. We're told, they're told in verse 17 that they're to escape for their lives, to not look back, to not stop anywhere in the valley, but to run for the hills, or they'll be swept away in God's wrath. You can hear the urgency in what the angels say. They must run, they must keep running, and don't look back. But look at what Lot begins to do. He begins to negotiate with them about the escape route they're to take. So first he was hesitant to leave Sodom, and now here he is wasting time speculating on whether or not he's got time to get far enough away. You think, why is he doing this? The house is on fire, Lot, get out. Why is he getting on like this? Was it because he honestly thought that he wouldn't make it in time to the hills? Was he an older man? We're not told that, so we can't presume it. Or was it because he thought he wouldn't be able to live there in the hills? We don't know. But when you read all the commentators, they all view Lot negatively here. Here he is trying to negotiate with God's wrath, trying to limit, as it were, the extent of it. You remember how Abraham up on the hill, how he interceded with the Lord for the Lord to limit his wrath, as it were, for the sake of the righteous? Lot here, rather than being grateful for God's mercy and just doing what he's told to do, he's not interceding. He's arguing with the angels, resisting them, causing trouble for them. Just so seemingly he can live still in the valley, in Zoar, a sort of mini Sodom where he could now live. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes this: not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of Lot. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. But don't miss how patient God is here with Lot. Don't miss the length of God's mercy here with this man. And really, don't miss the long suffering of God here towards the likes of Lot. Like us, believers who repeatedly try his patience, and yet God is still merciful towards us. It surely reminds us how God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but because of his divine grace, only through faith in Jesus Christ are we saved from what we deserve. Well, thirdly, then, as we close, is the judgment that God brings on Sodom in verses 23 to 29. Verse 24 tells us what happened, and verse 25 explains the consequences of that. Today, when you go to that site, I don't know if you have any sort of science to you, but when geologists, when archaeologists go there and explore the region of the Dead Sea, they find all the evidence of what happened that morning in Genesis chapter 19. They find the evidence of a widespread destruction that had come from some form of intense heat. They find, for example, evidence of sand having been heated so suddenly, so intensely, that it's turned to glass. It's throughout that region. The evidence is there. But of course, they have their hypotheses as to what happened there to cause it. And so they will talk about, for example, a comet fell and exploded in the region. Or they talk about an earthquake that runs along the Jordan Valley Rift. This earthquake would have released gases, which then would have ignited and caused the tar pits, they believe, that were there, and the sulfur, they believe, that was there to catch on fire. And that's why the place was destroyed. Well, look at what Moses says happened in verse 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Why don't we just go with what the text says? Yeah? The Lord did it. It was the Lord who decided it. It was the Lord who executed it. And he did it with sulfur and fire that fell from heaven. And the result is that all the valley, the cities, and all the inhabitants, all of it perished. When we hear of that, it reminds us, in a sense, of the coming day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. The very last day when all the church is raised and gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that the heavens and the earth, they experience the wrath of God and the suddenness of it all, the extent of it all, and how unescapable it is, the wrath of God. Friends, we need to take this ever so seriously. Because just as God judged the earth in the days of Noah with the flood, as Scripture tells us what he did, and as today the geologists and archaeologists find evidence of, and just as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah again, as the Scriptures tell us, and again, as geologists and archaeologists uncover the evidence today that it happened, so one day God will judge this world. God will destroy it. And again, there'll be a suddenness about it. People will be caught unawares by it. It'll be as the Lord Jesus described in Luke chapter 14 we heard read earlier. People will be taken by surprise. People living out their lives, normal sorts of lives, doing everyday sorts of things, but living in contexts of immorality, living in expressed rebellion against God. And suddenly, God's judgment will fall upon them. And it'll be too late. There'll be no second chances. People will be separated, and judgment will fall upon those who are not in Christ. Christians will be spared. Not religious people, not nice people, not sort of clean living people, but those who are found on that day trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who died on the cross for them. Jesus who bore the wrath of God for their sins. Jesus who acted like, as it were, a lightning rod and took on himself the judgment that they deserve, the judgment that we all deserve. Jesus took our place so that we can be spared the wrath which we deserve because of our sins. But for Sodom and Gomorrah, it's too late. For all the other cities as well, it's too late, apart from Zoar. God's judgment fell. And we're told, aren't we, how Lot's wife looked back. Lot's wife looked back and judgment fell on her as well, verse 26. Wonder, can you picture the scene in your mind where Lot and his two daughters and his wife is somewhere behind him and she's looking back. Why are you looking back? We don't know her name. We can't call to her. Why are you looking back? Why is she doing this? She was told not to in verse 17. So why is she doing it? Was it the noise? We hear noises, don't we, outside? My study here along the back alley, I hear a noise out there. I look to see who's out there. What are they doing out there? Was it that? Was that the reason she looked back at the city? Well, the judgment that fell on her seems to suggest it was more than curiosity as the reason she looked back. When it says she looked back, there is a sense in that language to say she looked back intently. She looked back longingly. She looked back as though she had left something and she was wanting to go back for it. She craved for something back there. You see, for this woman, whilst yes, she had physically left Sodom, her heart was still there in Sodom. And so to her, the destruction of Sodom was the destruction of what? Of her precious. It was the destruction of her treasure. It was the ruin of what she viewed as her salvation, her possessions, her home, her friends, her identity. All that she longed for was behind her. She viewed what was behind her as more valuable than what lay ahead of her. And what lay ahead of her was salvation, was God's mercy. I wonder if Christ were to return this afternoon and if he were to call you to himself, where would your gaze be? Would your gaze be towards him? Or would you be looking back at the loss of what? Your career? Your relationships? Your lusts? Your money? To all of us this morning, Jesus says these words, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Or think of what the psalmist said, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Friends, remember Lot's wife and set your gaze forward on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you, Lord, that you so loved us, you sent your Son into this world so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Father, thank you for this free salvation to all who will believe. Father, for us who do believe, we pray, God, that you would forgive us when at times we look back over our shoulder. We pray that you would separate us from those things that you saved us from. Maybe for some of them, Lord, you gave them to us as gifts, but now, Lord, we made them more important, more significant in our lives than you. Please, will you forgive us of that? Will you help us to learn how to own things in this world? To own them, but to carry them lightly, willing and ready to let go of them for your sake. And Father, we thank you that what lies ahead for us is far, far better than even the very best of lives here lived in this world. So help us, please, to live a life that is looking forward to that day, that great day, an awful day we know for many, but a wonderful day for your people. Please, Help us to look forward to that day and to live in the light of it and to live for your glory before others in this day. Hear us, loving Father, and thank you again for your patience with us. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.